So as I was thinking about the Bible, I thought, ultimately, we live in a world of communication. And I was thinking about this because, we communicate in all sorts of ways. And when I started thinking about this, I started to get quite scared about the number of ways I communicate before I've got out of bed in the morning. So it happens in all sorts of different ways. So sometimes you might wake up and the sun is like just coming through the cracks in like the blinds. And my first bit of communication sometimes is directed towards the sun as I pull the covers over my head and just say, go away. Other bits of it might be, no, it's not getting up time yet. Hannah's chomping at the bit to get up and start doing things. But then also, before I've got out of bed, nearly every day, I've picked up my phone and I've like turned it on to see what little icons there are at the top left, because I might have an email that I want to check. There might be, you know, something on Facebook that's happened that my phone tells me about, or something on Twitter that it's told me about. Somebody may have sent me a message on eBay. You know, and I want to check all these things before I've even got out of bed. And sometimes that can result in a different form of communication where I get a kick, which is a non-verbal sort of communication to, you know, encourage me to get up. But we do communicate in all sorts of different ways. Imagine if you're a chap, you probably know how this goes. You pick something up and eat it, or put something down in the wrong place, and this happens. You know exactly what it means. You know that means you've done something wrong. Or you might just get you know, we communicate in all sorts of different ways. Hannah doesn't do any of those to me because she's too kind. And she might beat me later, which is another non-verbal way we communicate with each other. But, you know, we communicate in all sorts of different ways. You know, just like during the day, you'll communicate hundreds and hundreds of different ways. And then sometimes we just talk to people, don't we? You might ring them up on the phone. There's all sorts of ways you can communicate. But I thought, actually, why is it that you and I are people who communicate at all? You know, we could just about cope with not communicating, living a kind of hermit life, being self-sufficient, you know, the good life, having a few pigs and sheep and cows and chickens and all that sort of stuff. We could live on our own and we could just not communicate. I thought, why is it that we do communicate? Why do we enjoy communicating? And what is it about it that kind of makes us do it? Well, I think it comes down to the very first chapter of the Bible. God says, when he makes man, he says, let us make man in our own image. And God, from eternity past to eternity future, is a Trinity. And he has been communicating within himself forever. So when God says, let us make man in our own image, we're not just the image of a kind of single person deity that is, you know, up there in the sky somewhere, who is just on his own, has nobody to talk to, has nothing else for him to do. But the God of the Bible is a Trinity. He's described as, you know, communicating between himself. The Trinity itself is sometimes thought of as almost a, if I can use the term, it's kind of like a dance, the way that they communicate, they enjoy each other. The Father, Son and Spirit have been communicating from eternity. And I think because of that, God has made us in his image as people who are communicators. And God communicated with Adam and Eve in the garden. We see that God spoke to Adam. He spent time just kind of chatting and enjoying Adam's company, and Adam enjoying his company. Adam and Eve spoke to each other. We hear when Eve is brought to Adam in like early on in Genesis, Adam's brought out of the sleep that God put him into when he took the rib and God made Eve. Adam like stood there. Eve was kind of presented to him and he says, bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. And some people think actually that until the fall, all the words in the Garden of Eden were sung. I don't know where he's got this from, but it kind of, the way that Adam speaks is quite lyrical. And it's this idea that, you know, he's really expressing himself and he's communicating, and it's kind of wonderful for him. But ultimately, we're not just built for, so like Adam and Eve, we're not just built for talking to each other and communicating with one another, but we are. We're built for like two-directional, or we could say four-directional communication. So we're built for communicating between ourselves, so that could be two ways. So I could talk to you and you could talk to me. But we're also built to communicate with God and for God to communicate with us. We're built as communicators. And the amazing thing is that God, in his ultimate wisdom, has decided that it's a good idea for him to communicate with us. I mean, sometimes you look around and we think, you know, we might think that so-and-so is a bit of a fool, or they're a bit silly, and, you know, but God has chosen to communicate to us people who ultimately are a bit foolish at times, who are a bit stupid, that lose our temper. God has chosen to communicate with us. Sometimes I've come across people who said, you know, if only God would talk to me and I could hear, like audibly hear his voice, then I'd know exactly what he wanted me to do. Sometimes people, you know, really think, if I could just hear God say to me, you know, in your situation, you should, whatever it is. But we have something better than that as Christians. We have something, you know, much more exciting than that. Because ultimately, if you hear a voice in your head of saying, you should go and do, there could be many reasons for that. There could be you forgot to take your headphones out and you're on the phone to someone. You may be ill and you may just kind of hear voices that tell you to go and do all sorts of things that you maybe shouldn't do. And if you get those mixed up with God's voice, you'll take it as like God's sovereign command to, I don't know, to go and like paint your house red from top to bottom. You know, but whatever it is, that's not necessarily something God wants you to do. But we have something better than God speaking to us audibly in our head, because we have all of God's words written down for us. Sometimes they've even got like a gold leaf edging, which is just excellent, isn't it? And they're like nicely bound. This one's got two bookmarks, but it's got all of the words that God has given me to understand him, to understand Jesus, to understand history, to understand things now, to understand how he wants me to live. We have God's word written down in our hands, and we know it's what God says. So God has chosen to give us his words. And the other thing is that when we look at the Bible just in itself, God's chosen to give it to us, and ultimately it's been a very costly thing for us to have. Because originally the Bible was written in kind of Hebrew and Aramaic in the Old Testament. The New Testament was written in Greek. But a lot of the people who wrote the New Testament wrote it at a risk of their own lives. And amazing things happen through the New Testament. And a lot of the disciples are killed. John's the only one that we don't know about for definite. So ultimately the Bible was written. It was then translated. The Old Testament from Hebrew was translated into Greek, so you could have an entire Greek Bible called the Septuagint or something like that. Then that was all translated into Latin called the Vulgate. So there was a Latin Bible, and that lasted for ages. The idea that the whole Bible was in Latin, and you know, the priests of the church would learn Latin, they would speak Latin, they would read the Bible in Latin and preach in Latin, the church would sing in Latin, all these sorts of things. And I knew a Catholic lady who had then kind of converted to ultra high angular, Anglicanism. Angularism, that's just pointy. So she converted from Catholicism to really high Anglicanism. There was very, very little difference to her. But she did say one of the things she really missed about Catholicism in her younger days, because she was fairly old, was that she really missed the fact that no longer are all the services done in Latin. Which I thought was crazy. She couldn't speak Latin. She missed the fact that, you know, you could go to church in Rotherham, where you would get the prayers would be in Latin and the word would be read in Latin, a sermon given, and yeah, all these things, all done in Latin. And she could go to church somewhere else, like in a different country, and it'd all be done in Latin. And she's like, I just missed the fact that it's not the same everywhere in the world. And I just couldn't get the fact out of my head that you can't understand the thing that's going on. But she loved it. But no, so it was in Latin for ages. And then somebody called Tyndale and other people, they got the Bible, and their heart's desire was to take the Bible from the priests, not like forcefully or aggressively, but take the Bible just from the priests and be able to put it in the hands of like the ploughboy. Their idea was that anyone of any intelligence could read the Bible. And Tyndale spent ages translating it and doing different books and doing it all in secret. And ultimately, he lost his life for it. He lost his life for translating the Bible. And I found a little bit just about his death, which amazed me when I read it. So I'll give you this little bit of information. I apologise for just reading it straight out. It says, eventually, Tyndale was betrayed by Henry Phillips to the imperial authorities and seized in Antwerp in 1535 and held in a castle near Brussels. He was tried on a charge of heresy the next year, and he was condemned to death, despite Thomas Cromwell's intercession on his behalf. So Thanks very much, Tom. Tyndale apparently was then strangled to death while he was tied to the stake, and his dead body was burned. Tyndale's final words spoken, and it says, at the stake with fervent zeal and a loud voice were reported, Lord, open the King of England's eyes. Which is just an amazing thing. That's what he said as he was being killed. He's going to die. He said, Lord, open the King of England's eyes. It was the King of England that wanted to stay in Latin. And actually, within 4 years, his Latin, his English Bible translated from Latin had been reproduced 4 times. And it had been sort of printed almost 4 times so that they could read it. So he did an amazing thing. But he died for it because he thought it was so important that we could understand God's word in our own language. So, excellent. Jai, a little while ago, did a set of interest slots on the characteristics of the Bible, and excellent they were. And then, since we had our carol service in the manorial barn, I've not fully rewired the office, so I couldn't go and root them out off the hard drive that we have on the network, where Jai stored everything, because he was very good at sharing it with us, and I'm appalling at putting things on the network. So they are up there somewhere, and if you'd like them, I can probably root them out for you, or Jai can. But I thought we'd briefly look a few of the characteristics of the Bible before we get into the text that Ben read for us. So the first one is inerrancy. So there's the idea that in the Bible and its original manuscripts there were no errors. I mean, that accepts common use of things. So, you know, we know now that the sun doesn't go up and down as we claim morning and the sun comes up at night and the sun goes down. But we all say the sun rises as it goes up. So it says things like that, and you could enormous pedant might say, well, the sun doesn't go up and down, therefore the Bible's wrong. But it's just normal language, and approximations as well are in there. And actually the Bible, as a historical document, is far more credible than many other historical documents for the amount of ancient copies that we still have. We don't have any of the originals, but we've got lots of copies that were made around the same time. And some of them, they reckon date to about 60 AD, so even before, 65, 70 AD before even some of the apostles had died. So the second one, sufficiency. So the Bible contains everything. This I nicked this excellent definition off Wikipedia, so I'll just read you that. The Bible contains everything that one needs to know in order to obtain salvation and to live a Christian life. There are no deficiencies in Scripture that need to be filled by tradition, pronouncements of the Pope, new revelations, or present-day development of doctrine. So that just says that the Bible as it's written is everything that we need to live a godly life, to understand salvation. Some people say the Bible might be a handbook for life, or it's everything that you need to know. Now, the Bible isn't everything you need to know, because if I was going into hospital and the surgeon, if I was having maybe a heart transplant or something like that, and I said to the surgeon, have you been to university? And then spent many, many years becoming an excellent surgeon. And he said, no, I've read the Bible. Well, I think, well, yeah, that's brilliant. I'm really pleased. That's a great thing. But I'd like somebody who's been trained. So, we need other things as well to teach us. If you're a mechanic, you need to learn how to be a mechanic. If you're a surgeon, you need to learn how to be a surgeon. The Bible won't tell you all those things. But it will tell you, if you're a heart surgeon, how to be a godly heart surgeon. If you're a mechanic, how to be a godly mechanic and how to, well, it doesn't tell you, but it really should tell you how to pull your trousers up. If you're if you're a teacher, it tells you how to be a godly teacher. If you're a husband or a wife, it tells you how to do those things in the way that God intended. So the Bible is sufficient for all of our needs. It teaches us how to, and it ultimately it teaches us about salvation and about Jesus. The next one is clarity. The Bible presents all the doctrines and commands of the Christian faith clearly, and no special help is needed. So originally the idea would be that, you'd have to understand the Bible through a priest or something. They'd have to explain it to you and you couldn't read it for yourself. But now we can pick it up, we can read it, and its doctrines and its commands are clear to us. And the last one is supremacy, which is that all the words of the Scripture belong and come from God himself. They carry full and complete authority, calling to instant acceptance and obedience. The scary thing looking into this is that it says that to disbelieve the Bible is to disobey God, which just kind of shocked me a little bit. The amount of times that I may choose to do something that the Bible itself says I shouldn't do, that says to disbelieve the Bible is to disobey God. Okay, let's click on. Yeah, excellently fast, brilliant. So the next bit is value. And as we read a bit the passage that Ben read to us from 2 Timothy, he starts off with, from verse 10, "You, however, know all about my teaching, my way of life, my purpose, faith, patience, love, endurance, persecutions, sufferings, what kind of things happened to me in Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra, the persecutions I endured. Yet the Lord rescued me from them all. In fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil men and impostors will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you have become convinced of, because you know those from whom you learnt it, and how from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus." As I read that, I just can't help but kind of hear Paul's voice as he talked to Timothy. Paul at this point is in prison in Rome for the second time. He knows what it's like to live for the gospel. He's in prison for the second time. He's shipwrecked a number of times in the Bible. All sorts of difficult and horrible things happen to him. But as Paul's in prison, and this is one of the last books that he writes, writing to Timothy, who's a younger guy, who he's kind of encouraging to take the gospel and go with it, all I really hear Paul saying in there is, "Timothy, the gospel is worth it. It is worth your whole life. I've given my whole life to it, and I've loved it. It's been amazing." But the thing is, when you read through and you read, you know, you read what he says. He says, my faith, patience, love, endurance, they're all great things. You know, we'd all love a bit more of that. And then he says, persecutions and sufferings. Now, we don't necessarily want those. And he goes on to say, what kind of things happened to me in Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra, the persecutions I endured. Well, Timothy came from Lystra. And what happened to him? Paul, in Acts 13 and 14, if you read through those chapters, Paul goes to Antioch, and he preaches the Bible. He goes to Iconium, preaches the Bible, and he goes to Lystra, and he preaches the Bible. At the end of his time in Lystra, what happens is, some people from Iconium and Antioch go to Lystra with a not polite agenda, and together they stone Paul and they drag him out of the city and leave him because they think he's dead on the floor outside the city. And Timothy was in Lystra at the time and he would have seen this, and he'll know exactly what Paul's talking about when he said he's kind of suffered for the gospel. But then Paul says about that experience, he says, "Yet the Lord rescued me from them all." He's not saying he rescued me from all the suffering and persecutions, but he saved my life so that I could go on to preach the gospel. Paul basically says to Timothy, the Bible is an amazing thing. It's the privilege to go and speak God's word to people. This is something that you need to get excited about and go and do, Timothy. And then thought, so why is it worth it? And Paul says in verse 15, says, "And how from infancy you have known about the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus." That's what Paul is saying. That is like the ultimate value in the gospel. It makes you able to understand how you come to faith, how you are saved from your sin, saved from the life of sin and death, and given new life. You're saved through faith in Christ Jesus. And then Paul goes on to say that all Scripture is God-breathed and useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. And I didn't realise this until this week, but there's a word in here, the word where it says God-breathed. As Paul, if he writes it, or if his scribe is writing it, or whoever's writing it, it just seems out of excitement Paul makes up a word. The word God-breathed in Greek, that's the first time it was ever used, apparently. It's a word called theopneustos or something like that. It's like, it means God breathed. And it just sounds like, you know how we sometimes people amalgamate words today. So like, that is excellently brilliant. I haven't thought it through. That's probably a bad example. It's excellently brilliant. That is excellent. You know, it's a mixture of the two words. Paul goes, well, it's breathed out by God. It's theopneustos. And he just comes up with this new word. That's a brilliant word. I write that in. And it's in the Bible, so it exists today. In his excitement about talking about the Scripture, he comes up with this new word. And another reason I think that the Bible is something that is tremendously valuable is because it's useful. It's not just an ornament. Paul isn't saying to Timothy, you know, get hold of some of the scriptures, keep them clean, mount them on the wall, don't let them see daylight. He's saying, get to grips with the scriptures and then go and do something about it. It's something that is tremendously valuable because it's useful and it's not an ornament. It teaches us about salvation through faith in Christ. And the last bit before we conclude is this. The Bible is full of imperatives, and 2 Timothy 4 has got 5 in it. An imperative just means it's like a command. The Bible often could just have a little kind of bracket that says, Christian, do X, Y, Z. And it's full of imperatives, commands for us to go and do. So let's read a bit through chapter 4. So Paul says, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, and in view of his appearing and his kingdom, I give you this charge. Preach the word. Be prepared in season and out of season. Correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and careful instruction. For the time will come when men will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want them to hear. They will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths. But you, keep your head in all situations. Endure hardship. Do the work of an evangelist. Discharge all the duties of your ministry. For I am already being poured out like a drink offering, and the time has come for my departure. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Now there is in store for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have longed for his appearing. At the end, Paul basically says, I'm at the end of my life, Timothy. This is what I've done. My life's been poured out like a drink offering. It's kind of Old Testament language saying that, it's been given up for God, and it's the final thing where it'd be poured out on the altar. And he says, I've fought the good fight. I've finished the race. I've kept the faith. He's saying, look, I've made it to the end, and it's been a wonderful journey. It's been a privilege for me to preach the gospel and to do all these things. And he says there'll be a crown of righteousness waiting in store for him and for anyone who loves Jesus. So the 5 imperatives that I've pulled out of this passage are from the beginning, where Paul says to Timothy, Timothy, preach. He says, preach the word. So that's the first thing he says to him. He says, Timothy, go out and share the message that salvation is by faith in Jesus. And just share it with people who will listen. Sometimes people who won't listen, try it there. And if they won't listen, go and share it with somebody else. Go and tell people that they're sinners, that they're separated from God. They don't know the love of God in their heart because they don't know Jesus. Share the gospel with them. Tell them that even though they're separated from God, there is a way that they can be reconciled. They can be brought back into relationship with God. They can have their sins forgiven. They can know peace with God. They can know an eternity in the new heavens and the new earth rather than hell if they put their faith and trust in Jesus. And that's what Paul tells Timothy to do, effectively from his deathbed. But I think it's not just a message for Timothy. That's the message that we should all have on our lips all the time. We should want to share the gospel with people that we meet. The next one is, he says, be ready in season and out of season. And I think ultimately for Timothy, Paul is saying, look, Timothy, be delighted in Jesus all the time, so that whenever you meet somebody or whatever you're doing, you're ready to share him with them because he is your greatest delight. And don't regret not taking an opportunity by taking it. You know, he just has delight in Jesus. Be ready, whatever the circumstances, to be willing to share the message of Jesus. Then the next 3, reprove, rebuke, and encourage. They're all to be done with patience and clear teaching. So the first one, reprove, so to kind of guide and direct people. Basically, I think Paul wants Timothy to go up to someone and say, look, this is what the Bible says, and you need to get in check with what the Bible says. Because if you don't, you're going against God's desires. You're not living the kind of full human life because you're not living in check with what God wants you to do. The next one is rebuke. He wants Timothy to take the gospel to someone and say, actually, you are living in a way that displeases God. It is sinful, and God wants you to repent, to turn away from that, and to to start listening and to start living the life that God wants you to live. And then he says, encourage. Basically, if you see someone doing something good, don't just say to the person next to you, aren't they doing a great thing? Go and tell them as well. Go and say, God is going to be so pleased with you for doing that. You know, it's just a wonderful thing that you are putting effort in and you're really trying to help spread the gospel. You're serving, loving the church. You're sharing the gospel with other people by serving and helping them, whatever it is. Go and actually tell them. And he said they're all to be done with patience and clear teaching. There's no points in heaven for being, you know, the top rebuker who goes around and like condemns everyone saying, stop doing this, stop doing that, cover that up, that's disgusting. You know, there's no point in heaven for any of that. He says with patience and clear teaching, rebuke. So in love and desiring them to know Jesus better, reprove people, rebuke them and encourage them. And I think they're challenges for us as well. As we kind of rub shoulders with one another, live in normal life, we should be able to rebuke each other, to encourage each other, and to reprove each other, hoping that people will do that for us, that we'll be shaped to be more like Jesus, and that knowing that they've got our best interests at heart, and ultimately that the gospel will bear fruit because of it. And finally, so it says there, because they do that at the end of the news, don't they? They say, and finally, and then a story about a dancing dog or something. So, and finally, I thought we'd end with these last two thoughts. What the Bible isn't and what the Bible is. So firstly, what the Bible isn't. The Bible isn't a millstone to be put around our necks or a ball and chain to, you know, clasp onto our ankles or anything like that. The Bible is not it's not something that God gives to us to kind of drag us down and to make us suffer and for us to find it really difficult to go through our life because we've got the Bible and we have to read it and we have to do everything that it says. And it's nothing like that. And reading it, if you don't read the Bible one day, that's not a sin. But what it should be is we should have a real desire to read the Bible, because when we come to it and we understand that God has chosen to speak to us through the Bible, he's a loving father. And I can't imagine anything better really than to be like a child, to be sat on your father's knee who loves you, and for him to tell you all the sorts of wonderful things that he loves you, that he cares for you, the things that he wants to see you go and do, to encourage you, to support you. Now, when we don't read the Bible, we shouldn't feel really guilty that we've not done it because we have to read the Bible every day. We should just have that kind of almost, oh, it's a shame that today I've not managed to spend time sitting on my father's knee and listening to his loving voice. So what the Bible is? The Bible is a treat for us. The Bible is something where we sit on God's knee and he tells us all sorts of things. Sometimes he tells us things that we don't want to hear. Sometimes we see in there ways that we're living that are offending God. But for our good and for his glory, he wants us to change and to become more like Jesus. And the last one is that the Bible is sweet like honey. It describes itself as that. It should be to us something that we long for, that we enjoy, that we just, long to kind of consume and just really enjoy kind of tasting God's word. So that's the first one of the treasures of the church.